We're urged to look to Jesus. We are urged not to look back at how we used to live, to go there. And we're also urged to look forward to eternity, which all of these things have implications for how we live our lives today. You know, we live in a world where the invitation to sin is up in lights, isn't it? It's calling us, it's asking us to obey the lusts of our flesh, of our desires, and it's wooing us all the time to come to fulfill those bodily cravings we have, from food, to fame, to finances, to bodily pleasures, to power grabbing, whatever it is. There's always this wooing of the world to come and indulge ourselves. But when I read my Bible, I'm warned about those who have split allegiances. You know what I'm talking about? You're kind of devoted to this, and you're kind of devoted to this at the same time. And there's a lot of people in the world, and I'll point out a couple examples in the Bible, of people who were devoted to God or wanted to be, but they were more devoted to the world, and it cost them their life. So I think of, first of all, in the Old Testament, Genesis 19, Lot's wife. When Sodom was destroyed, Lot and his family were told, do not look back, but flee. But Lot's wife turned back to take one more glimpse of that world she left behind. And the Bible says she was turned into a pillar of salt. Her life was destroyed. Think of the New Testament, the rich young ruler. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says some things, and then he also says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, and then come follow me, and you'll have true riches, eternal riches. But the Bible says that he went away very sad because he was a man who was very rich. He chose his riches over the Savior. There's another example in the New Testament, a man named Demas. Demas was a minister along with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he traveled with Paul and preached the gospel. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, Paul says. And so he wanted to go back to living the way that he used to live before he was a minister of Christ. You see, Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and then turning back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so all of these examples, as well as the words of Jesus, as well as our scripture today, are warning us and prodding us on to follow Christ. No split allegiances. We are devoted to him, and we accept the consequences from the world for that. Now, what makes all this more difficult is the ridicule that you and I may receive from our friends for following Jesus. What are you, one of them holy rollers now? Jesus freak, Bible thumper. And so you get all of this from your friends that you used to run with. So that's why we have to make up our minds and our hearts and have the same purpose of Christ. I'm going to live for Christ no matter what flack I get from my friends. So how can we stand firm against the call of sin and the call of our friends to return to sin? That's the question we're going to answer today from this scripture with God's help. So three pledges I see in this passage to stand firm against sin. Pledge as in vow, as in commitment. I'm pledging my life to this. We just sang this. Yeah. You gave all for me, I'm going to give all for you. That's the call of the cross. All right, here's the first pledge. We will stand firm against sin as Jesus did. Jesus is our example. So I wrote down there in your outline, in your bulletin, suit up against sin. Suit up against sin. Get ready. Get your armor on. Get ready to go. Verse 1 tells us, therefore. So therefore is always a marker of an argument beforehand, which is now about ready to tell us the implications. So it's a hinge. This is true, so now do this. So what's true? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, you see, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Then verse 17, it's better if God should will it so that you should suffer for what is right rather than for doing what's wrong. And then verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sin once for all. And so Jesus is the example that we are to follow, because if we follow him, we're going to have suffering. We're going to get ridiculed. Friends are going to make fun of us. And we have to battle against the pull of sin in our lives too. By the way, the Bible defines sin as lawlessness, breaking God's laws, his ordinances. So you live in a way that's contrary to what God would have for you. That's what sin is. So there's a command here. It says, arm yourselves. Get ready, prepare, equip, suit up. This word is used of people, especially soldiers, to equip with weapons. So if you think of somebody, maybe a military in our day, you know, they got their camo on, they've got their gun strapped to their legs and the ammo belt, and both hands are full of artillery, they're ready to roll, right? So arm yourself, be ready for battle. That's the picture here. This word conveys the metaphor of going out to battle after putting on armor. And so you've got a soldier, a warrior who's pictured here. You know, our battle against sin requires forethought. It requires a previous pledge. Because as we tell our children, when you're in a particular situation, that's not the time to be making up your mind as to what you're going to do. You're probably going to go with the crowd at that point. But if you know ahead of time what you stand for and what your values are, then when those situations hit, there's something in your heart that starts churning and say, no, I can't do what they're asking me to do. I have to do and want to do what Christ wants me to do. And so we have to put on our armor ahead of time. You can't be searching for your armor when the battle comes. Like, where did I put that belt? Wait a minute. Wait, I'm not ready. You can't do that. The enemy's already coming against us. Now, we have to arm ourselves with the same thinking or the same purpose or the same knowledge that Jesus had. Think the same way about sin that Jesus thought of it. Realize that resisting sin will result in a physical and spiritual battle. Do you feel that? When someone confronts you with a choice to make that you know God doesn't want, there's that in your heart, that's the Spirit talking to us, saying, no, it's a battle. There's this tug one way, tug another. It's a battle, and we have to be prepared for that. You see, Jesus had his game face on when he went to the cross. That's my translation. But in Luke, it says that Jesus set his face like flint, came to a point. He's ready to go to Jerusalem to die for sin on the cross. He died on that cross for us so that we could have eternal life. He defeated sin, rendering it powerless in the lives of those who follow him. He battled sin, and we have to be ready to battle also. Now, it continues on there in verse 1. It says, the one who has battles in the flesh or suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does that mean if you do enough suffering in the flesh that you're never going to sin again? Well, I think our persecuted brothers and sisters here in the U.S. as well as elsewhere would say no. So it's not just that you suffer, okay, now I'm cleansed, pure, and I never sin again. What this is talking about is someone, as Wayne Grudem says, who's made a clear break with sin. If I have a heart that's devoted to Jesus, it's not that I'm never going to fall again into sin, but I'm not going to have these split allegiances. Sunday morning, God, I love you. Sunday afternoon, oh, I love this sin. Give me more of it. Split allegiances. The one who suffers in the flesh, the one who makes up their mind that I'm going to live for Christ no matter what, is done with sin having power over their lives. You're no longer enslaved to the things which kept you down, because I have the same purpose that Jesus had, a devotion to battling sin. And so it's not talking about sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8 tells us if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Okay? But it's talking about someone who's the power of sin has been snapped in their life through the grace and kindness of God. So picture this. You might be thinking about Ephesians 6 as we talk about this, arming yourselves, putting on the full armor of God. Think of this in the morning. When you roll out of bed or fall out of bed, whatever happens to you in the morning when your alarm clock goes off, and then you put on your clothes for the day. Think of putting on the armor of God. So when you put your shirt on, think if I'm putting on this chest piece of righteousness to brace myself against the battle that I'm about to face. When you do your hair in the morning, you guys, not me, but when you do your hair in the morning, think of yourself putting on the helmet of salvation. When you put your shoes on, think of yourself putting on combat boots, that you're going out into this world and you're going to battle sin in the name of Jesus. That's what we're called to. So no split allegiances. If we're going to be successful in this battle against sin, we have to have the same mindset that Jesus had. Jesus hated sin. That's why he came to this earth, to pay for us, so that we could be free from sin and have eternal life with him. And so the question for all of us is, where is my allegiance? Is it to Christ or is it to sin? Do I need to pledge my allegiance for the first time to Christ, Or do I need to recommit today to a pledge of Jesus? I'm finished with that. Please help me in my overcoming of this sin so I can live for you. Let's move on now to the second pledge. So I'll stand firm against sin just as Jesus did, and then we will stand firm by living for God's will, not our own sinful desires or those of our friends. This is verses 2 through 4. And so you see there, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we're to live for God's righteous desire, not man's sinful desires. Now this word, I'm picturing this, I'm putting intonation into Peter's mouth, but I think when he says this, he says, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter's intense here. He's saying, no longer. Quit. Stop. What are you doing? Why are you going back to that? Christ shed his blood to take you out of that. Why are we treating the sacrifice of Christ as if it doesn't even matter when I'm going back here and playing with my little sins that I used to do and I love them so much and they make me feel so good? No split allegiances. No longer, he says. You see, a Christian cannot live for God and the world at the same time. James 4:4 is quite clear, uncomfortably so. You adulteresses. You're like, Pastor, that kind of hurts my feelings. That doesn't make me feel very good. Well, get over it, okay? Do you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God's very truthful with this. He's saying, listen, you're committing spiritual adultery when you are living for the world and in saying you're living for me at the same time. Battle sin. We've got to battle sin in our lives. We can't just roll over and play dead. Another reason is because time is ticking. Verse 2 conveys that. He says, no longer, but that the first part of verse 3, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have done these things. You spent enough time doing these things. Time is ticking. Did you know that you don't have much time left? Did you know that I don't have much time left? This might be my last sermon. This might be your last day. Even if we get 40 more years or 80 more years, I see some children here. But even if you get that many, it's still not that much time. And so with this diminishing resource of time, how are we going to invest it into the things that are going to last eternally? I don't know if you're familiar with this poem, but there's a poem written by a woman named Linda Ellis. It's called The Dash. It speaks of your beginning date that you were born and your date of death, and there's that little dash in between. And here's what she says in this poem, a portion of it. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came her date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. So the question for us, and what Peter's referring to, is how are you spending your dash? What are you living for? What am I living for? Are we playing with these things that Jesus redeemed us from? Or are we moving on to eternal things and righteous things, leaving the world behind? It's a pull. It's a struggle. The Bible talks about that. Galatians 5, the spirit of the flesh as well as the Holy Spirit inside of us. Absolutely. But how are we spending our dash? 1 John 2:15-17 reminds us. It says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives, what's that last word? Forever. The world is passing away. Anything that we invest in this world that's worldly is a diminishing return. But anything that we invest in eternally is a compound interest. It has a multiplying effect. And so time is ticking. What are we doing? And then in verse 3, he says, enough with the old way of life. Enough! That means you spent a sufficient amount of time and more doing all of those things that you used to do. Don't do that anymore. That time is satisfied. It's complete. Now move on to something different. And then he goes on to name some specifics. So let's look at those. There are 6 things that he mentions there. I'm going to be reading some definitions from a Bible dictionary after most of them. So he says, first of all, pursuing a course of sensuality. This is behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual promiscuity. So you just kind of throw off all restraint, you do whatever your body tells you to do, okay? If it feels good, do it, right? That's what the world says. By the way, that's not the point of the sermon. So if that's all you heard today, you missed the point of the sermon. But this is the world. This is what the world is saying. Secondly, he speaks of lusts, which means to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. There's a moral compass. It comes from God. It's put inside of us in terms of our conscience, but also the Holy Spirit for believers. Drunkenness, which is consuming large amounts of alcohol. Carousing and drinking parties. Speaking of drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior, wildness, which then leads to this abominable or disgusting idolatry. The above immoral practices have been listed, which go along with worshiping false gods. This is in Peter's day. They used to have false gods in their society. Some of them were trade guilds. They'd have trade guilds. So let's say if you're a welder, they didn't have welding then, but if you're a welder, you had a god for your trade guild, much like saints today, the patron saint of whatever, false gods. And as part of worshiping these false gods, there was drinking and unrestrained sexual pleasures were being satisfied by these people and just this wild parties. He said, don't go back to that stuff. You're done with that. So in our day, we might think of Mardi Gras and bars and dance clubs and rave parties where it's just all about satisfying whatever pleasure you have. I think of 1 Peter 1, if you want to turn back there in your Bibles, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what God wants of us. He's calling us and helping us to be more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, leaving that behind and living for Him. But we have to be ready to face flack from our friends. That's verse 4. You see it there very plainly. You know, this is one of the verses in the Bible you're like, God is so real. He's so real. Because he's talking about situations that we've all faced where our friends are razzing us because we're followers of Christ. And God is speaking to these precise situations in our lives. God knows the human heart, and we ought to follow him because he has all wisdom. And so he says, your friends are astonished or surprised or shocked. They think that you're strange because you don't go partying with them anymore. After the game, you're not going out to the bar with them anymore. They're like, dude, what's wrong with you? Why have you changed? You're no fun anymore. You're in this all just religious stuff. What's going on with you? And so they ridicule you and malign you. You used to run with them, but you don't run anymore into their reckless living because God has changed you. He's redeemed you from that. They see the change in you, that you no longer conform to their way of life. And you know what? They don't like it. You know why they don't like it? It's because you make them feel guilty. You know why you make them feel guilty? Because they are guilty. And so when you're around, they don't feel as comfortable doing the things that they're doing because there's someone else who's upholding a holy standard. Not that you're a holy roller, but that Christ has changed you and there's a presence of light in the room, which then makes them feel guilty for what they're doing. You see that? And so they don't want you around anymore. They blaspheme you, the Bible says, or they malign you. This word, according to one Bible dictionary, means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. Some synonyms: they insult you, they mock you, they slander you, they ridicule you, they malign your character. The Christians in Peter's day, they faced that. Multiple times in the book of Peter, it talks about they're being intimidated, they're being slandered, people are making up stories about them to get them in trouble with the authorities or with other people so that people won't hang out with them, and that's what's going on. human nature has not changed, has it? We're talking about 2,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. And that's why we believe the gospel, because God brought the gospel in the midst of this darkness in our lives and theirs. So let me ask you, do your friends give you flack for following Jesus? Some of them probably do. They just don't say it to your face. So think of a particular situation maybe you faced in the past or you're facing right now. Do they make fun of you for going to church, for being in a Bible study, for being a Jesus freak, for finding religion? You carry your Bible to school or maybe on your way to work, or maybe your neighbor sees you going to the car with your Bible and they're like, whatever. What a waste. It happens. It may be this too, as I presented this to a group of leaders this week and say, hey, what are your thoughts on this passage? One person said, it's not that my friends necessarily malign you or family maligns you, but you just don't get invited to the parties anymore, right? And so the birthday party or the Super Bowl party or the anniversary party where there's going to be drinking or whatever it happens to be, they don't want you around. And so it's just best, let's just not invite him. You know, I know he's part of the family, but he just always makes me feel uncomfortable when he's there. And you'd like to go because you want to sing happy to birthday to whoever it is, and you want to be part of the family, but they're not. You just don't do what they do, and so they're like, just keep you away. See, this is part of the battle against sin and people trying to draw you back into that. We have to set our hearts like Jesus on that same purpose of battling sin, and we're going to face ridicule for it. So how do I respond as a Christian to all of this? I'm thinking about this week as I'm preparing. I'm thinking the Bible tells us we're supposed to be around non-Christians. We're not to be this exclusivist separatists and go out into the desert and just wait until Jesus comes. We're supposed to be around people, but I'm not supposed to go back and do what they do. So what's the balance here? Well, here's what I think is true from the Bible. We need to do this. We need to arm ourselves with the same mindset of Jesus, that I'm going to suffer for living righteously. It's just going to happen. But 1 Peter 3:15, if you turn back in your Bibles, you will see the answer. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason, the hope that is in you. So make up in your mind, your heart, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what it costs me, but I'm also going to be ready when they ask me why I'm following Christ, I'm going to be ready to give an answer. I'm just going to say it. They're going to ask me, I'm going to say it. I'm going to speak before I think, so I don't think myself out of it. And so we have to be ready for that. So we have to answer the question ahead of time. Who are we going to pledge our allegiance to? Is it Christ or is it our friends? We are to have non-Christian friendships, to be salt and light, and allow God to use us as he sees fit in their lives. But we're not to participate in their sinful lifestyles, and we have to be ready for their ridicule. Okay? So we're not separatists, but we certainly aren't people who rush into what they are doing as we perhaps formerly did. Let's move on now to the third pledge, and that is, we will stand firm knowing everyone will give an account to God. Everyone will give an account to God. So verses 4 and 5 tell us this. As he continues talking about the former friends, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You see how easy it is to be a Bible teacher? It's like, they will give an account. Ooh, that's a good point. Let me write that down in my notes. We will give an account. Just take it right out of the Bible. And so we have to understand that those who do not repent and turn to Jesus, that is, return away from their sins and turn to Christ, theirs will be a time of judgment, of condemnation, because they rejected Christ. It says God is ready to judge the living and the dead. To give an account means they're going to have to pay what is owed. You owe me an answer for how you lived. Jesus died for your sins, but you rejected that and decided to go it alone. And so here's the consequences. An eternity separated from your life source in hell, where there is punishment forever and ever. That's what the Bible says about hell. That's what Christ taught about hell. He was quite clear, quite plain. And that's why he came to rescue us from our sins. So we have to be ready. The sad truth is that many people will close their heart to God and years will go by, and they become so hard and so angry that even at the mention of God's name or Christ's name, they will lash back at you, because the human heart is hostile to the things of God. That's why we need God to cause us to have new life in him. Judgment for the unrepentant sinner, but also eternal life, escape from judgment for those who believe in the gospel. Let's take a look at verse 6. Now, verse 6 can be a confusing one, kind of in line of what we talked about last week. So here's what it says. It says, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, just reading that verse at face value, you might say, is there another chance for people to receive Christ when they're in hell? The gospel is going to be preached to them. Okay, they've suffered for a little bit. And then Jesus comes along, preaches the gospel, and they're like, I want out of here. And he said, I believe. Okay, and then they go to heaven. Well, I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching. That's what it looks like it says, but I don't think that's what it says, because the whole of Scripture does not say that. Hebrews 9:27, it's destined for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. There's no second chance. In fact, if you look at verse 5 says God's going to judge those who did not turn to him. And so what's the point of turning away from our sinful actions if we're going to get a second chance when all is said and done? That doesn't even, there's no congruence between that and verse 5 and 6. So here's what it is saying, I believe. It's saying that for the reason of the coming judgment, for this purpose, the gospel was preached. Because there's a judgment, the gospel was preached to those who were alive at that time, but they are now dead. This is why the NIV, the New International Version, as well as the New Living Translation, supply the word now. Those who are now dead, even though they suffered the common judgment of physical death, like all people will have to go through the judgment of physical death, they will receive eternal life with God by believing the gospel. That's what the bottom of verse 6 is referring to. Although they were judged in the flesh as men, they died, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So the gospel is preached so that we can be released from the condemnation to come upon belief in Christ. If you want more resources on that, I can point it out to you. But here's the point. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, bad news, first of all. There's a judgment to come and you're not ready. But here's the good news. You can be ready by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. We've all sinned against God. We've all done things that are wrong against God. The consequences for sinning against God is death, spiritual death, physical death. But Jesus came to die for our sins in our place because he loves us so much that when we put our trust in him, he will release us from that death sentence and grant us eternal life in heaven when we pass from this life into the next. We'll go through physical death, but we will be spiritually made alive to live with him. This is the good news. And in the best way you know how, with the understanding you have right now, you can say in your heart, dear God, please forgive me of my sins. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that he died for me, that he's alive again today, and I ask you to be the leader of my life. And the Bible says by that act of faith, you can have your heart changed. Your whole destiny can be changed. And then you begin to learn what it means to follow Jesus. You begin reading the Bible, and we can help you with that. You begin attending a fellowship like this so you can grow in what it means. But it's that first initial act of faith, I trust in you, Jesus. And you can call it in your heart right now to God and say, Jesus, save me from my sins. If you want more information about that, you can talk with me or one of the other leaders here or the person who brought you. And say, hey, what was that preacher talking about today? Knowing God personally through Christ. That's the first part. So we've looked at these three pledges today. That I'm to have that same attitude as Jesus had against sin. That I am to stand firm by living for God's will, not my will or the will of my friends. And we have to realize that we're going to give an account to God. For the believer, it's an account of evaluation of how I live my life because of my salvation. For the unbeliever, it's a judgment of condemnation because you have no payment for your sins apart from Christ. So what this passage is encouraging us to do is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus every day, arming ourselves with the understanding that to live for Jesus in this life is to endure suffering at the hands of sinners who are opposed to him and opposed to us. It means we need to be prepared to receive flack from our friends for following Jesus, but it will all be worth it. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up and get set, and I'm going to tell you the story, which I believe fits this particular context here. About 8 years ago, My family and I went home to my parents for just a brief vacation to visit them. And so it was summertime, so I'm in the backyard, and right directly south of my parents is another neighbor, real close. You know, there's a fence that divides the line, divides the property. And so Howard, the neighbor, was out that day. Howard's in his 80s. And so I was out in the backyard too. He's got one of those fences, you know, you do one of these things on the fence. He's there and I'm here, we're talking like this. And so we're talking along and just catching up. And then he mentions that Jehovah's Witnesses had just come to his door, just prior to me talking to him in the backyard. And so I'm thinking, okay, here's an opportunity to talk about spiritual things. He's brought up something spiritual, at least. I'll take that. And we'll see where this conversation goes. Now, a little bit of background. Howard's been in church for many, many decades. Part of the United Church of Canada. I'm originally from Ontario, Canada, which perhaps at one point preached the gospel, but by and large is just a social club now. He was even Sunday school superintendent at one point many years ago. Okay, probably more just on a social level, although I can't fully judge the man's heart. Okay, so we're talking along. I said, Howard, what do you believe about God? So he told me there's some stuff in there. And then I said, I thought, well, he's in his 80s. I'm going to ask him this question. I said, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And so he thinks he's going to go to heaven. Why? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And we talked that through, and I presented to him Jesus Christ, and you were saved by God's grace. It's not by our good works. Well, he had a big problem with that because he sees himself as a very good person. He even pointed out someone else. So you're telling me that she isn't going to be able to go to heaven because she didn't accept Jesus Christ? And so we talked about that. And then the conversation ended. Okay, I'm going to tell you another story which is linked to this particular story. So that was about 8 years ago. 6 years after that, so about 18 months ago, my dad is taking my mother to an appointment in town, drops her off, and as he's dropping her off, he sees at an apartment complex an old construction buddy named Max. And so Max is a manager at this apartment complex. He's watering the grass. So my dad pulls in and comes out and starts talking to Max. Now, a little bit of background on my dad here. When Dad knew Max working back in construction, my dad was like everybody else, worldly, you know, just living the construction worker's typical lifestyle, okay? And so Max hasn't seen my dad since my dad came to Christ. So in the first couple of minutes of the conversation, you know, it's cordial, catching up on things, and then all of a sudden, my dad says the conversation turned quite hostile. And Max says to my dad, he says, hey, how do you get along with that son of yours? My dad said, what son? Because I have an older brother who's a school principal in the area, and then me. He said, that minister son of yours. He said, I get along with him great. Why wouldn't I? And then he starts in on my dad. He said, well, I don't believe any of that religious stuff. You know, I believe once you die, that's it. We don't need that. I don't need that at all. The church wants is your money. And he's berating my dad, spewing forth this poison about his beliefs about God and how he didn't want my dad to say anything about it. Perhaps he thought my dad was there to convert him. I don't know. And so my dad thought, well, this conversation's not going well. He just chose to say, well, we'll see you later. Goodbye. Not really a chance to get a word in edgewise. Here's the connection. Max is friends with Ross, and Ross is the son-in-law of Howard. So somewhere along the line, Howard had talked to Ross about he didn't believe our conversation over the fence that day, which then gets to Max, and Max is thinking we're just all off our rocker. So here's what my dad says. He said, obviously when Max found out that I was not the old friend that he had known, our relationship changed, and he felt it couldn't be like the old days if I now knew Christ and had religion. So do you see that? So my whole family was berated because I took the opportunity to represent Christ to Howard that day. And I said, we just have to be ready for that, okay? We have to arm ourselves with the same thinking as Jesus did, ready to do what is right, even if we suffer for it, even when our friends ridicule us. And so the question for us today is this. Are you standing firm for Jesus against sin, and even in the midst of friends who will ridicule you? All right, let's stand together and respond in singing that it's going to be worth it all as we live for Jesus in this world.